as we observe the moral erosion of our society, and I think you know what I mean by that, in a society where unborn children can have their lives taken up until delivery, when the definition of marriage has been perverted, and where genders have been intentionally confused, one of the most precious doctrines for the follower of Jesus is the Bible's teaching on the rapture of Christ's church. In our hearts, as followers of Jesus, we feel more and more each day the reality that this world is not our home. As each day goes by, we can sense that the cup of God's wrath is nearing the brim. And it's perilously close to the point of being poured out on the wickedness that increasingly characterizes our world. As followers of Jesus, our hearts cling to the Holy Spirit's wonderful words revealed in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 through 10, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Revelation 3, verse 10. Jesus says to the church of Philippi, or to the church of Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The coming of our Lord Jesus in the air and the snatching up of his church from this earth just before the great day of God's wrath on sinful man is an event that believers have looked to for over 2,000 years. And as we have seen several times as we've worked our way through Luke's gospel, there is nothing preventing Jesus from coming at any moment and removing his believers from this wicked world. There's nothing preventing him from doing that. Jesus says to his disciples back in Luke chapter 12 that his disciples need to be ready. They need to be waiting like servants awaiting the return of their master from a wedding feast, because our master, that's who he is, he's our master, Jesus, the Son of Man, he is going to come at an hour that we do not expect. We need to be ready. We need to be waiting. And the heart's longing of every believer of Jesus today mirrors the final words that we see at the end of Revelation 22. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, as we return to Luke chapter 17 this morning, I feel it's necessary to mention several things about Jesus' teaching on his coming. First, as we read the teaching of Jesus about his coming, really throughout all of the Gospels, Jesus really makes very little allusion to the rapture in his teaching. He does not emphasize that as a doctrine in his own teaching. You see much more about that in the teaching of Paul. And I've read a number of passages here that Paul was responsible for. But we have seen in Luke chapter 9, and especially Luke chapter 12, that Jesus strongly emphasizes the fact that he is going to return. That is a reality that he hits on again and again, and that his disciples need to remember. And he does not make it a priority to clarify the differences between the rapture and his second coming when he's going to set up his kingdom. His priority, whenever he instructs them about his coming, is to warn his disciples about how he expects to find them when he returns. That's the emphasis that you see Jesus making every time. Will he, for example, find them faithfully doing the will of their Lord? Or will he find them selfishly doing what pleases themselves? Because whoever a person is found living for in this life will determine the consequences they will experience in the life to come. Those who are found faithfully living in obedience to their Lord will be rewarded with entrance and a place in the kingdom of God. But for those who are found living their lives preoccupied with their own interests, that's what we'll be spending our time considering today. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this passage here in Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, where Jesus again is describing to his disciples more details about his coming. But first, if you remember this, he shared with them several things that would take place before he comes. In verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples that they will experience days which would cause them to long for his coming. But the fact is, they wouldn't see it. And we can read in the New Testament, we can read in church history about the fact that his disciples experienced trials. His disciples experienced difficulties and persecution for following Jesus. It's not too hard to imagine how much Jesus' disciples would have longed to see just one glimpse of Jesus ruling and reigning in his kingdom. I mean, when you're being persecuted for following Jesus, when your home's being burnt down, when your family members are being tortured, there are times that you're going to say, I want to see the kingdom now, just one glimpse. Help me keep going, Jesus. But Jesus didn't want them to cling to any kind of vision that they might see in that moment. He's telling them, trust me on this. When you see it, I want you to see it in full. I want you to see my kingdom and immediately enter into it. So trust me on this. You're going to desire to see my kingdom. You're going to desire to see one of my days, but you're not going to see it yet. Also, you see Jesus telling his disciples that before he comes, imposters would come first. People are going to come along and say, look here, look there. Here's someone that we should follow. There's someone that will lead us into the kingdom of God. And what does Jesus say? He says, don't go after them. Don't follow them. Because the kingdom of God is not going to be something you're going to see gradually encircling the planet, right? I mean, you're not going to see military campaigns. You're not going to see sieges. You're not going to see prolonged conflicts. Because when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes, he is going to come like lightning, flashing from one end of heaven to the other. It's not going to be a gradual thing. It's going to be instantaneous. And finally, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 25, the final thing that has to happen, he's going to have to suffer and be rejected by his own generation first. Now, as we think about these three things, we might discover, we might realize that these things have already happened, haven't they? Or at least they continue happening. First of all, we know that Jesus has suffered and has been rejected. He went to the cross. He's done that. That's been accomplished. For the last 2,000 years, his disciples have been experiencing difficulty and persecution for being followers of Jesus. And you look around the world today, they continue facing that kind of persecution. You go to Pakistan, you go to Nigeria, you go to China, you go to North Korea. If you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? You're under the gun. You're going to face persecution if you are found out. That's not something that's just something of old. That's happening today. And we might miss that if we're too ingrained in our own American context. And we know, I mean, you can turn on the TV and see countless of imposters and false teachers that have sought to draw people after them. So these things have or already happening right now. So again, nothing is preventing our Lord Jesus from returning. If you think about it, the only thing preventing Jesus from coming is God's mercy. I don't know if you think about it that way. Why would we say that God's mercy is the reason that God hasn't returned yet? Because every day that Jesus delays coming, that's one more day that people have to turn from their sin to Jesus. He is still giving sinners the opportunity to repent of their sinful rebellion against Him and to bow their knee to His authority by putting their faith in Jesus alone as the Savior from their sin and as the Lord of their life. They've got one more chance. And tomorrow, if Jesus doesn't come back, they'll have one more chance. But that's the only thing keeping Jesus from coming is the mercy of God. Jesus says back in Luke chapter 13, 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Because the reality is, that opportunity is not going to last forever. There is a day coming when the door to salvation is closed, and it's closed permanently. Which means that there's no time to waste. There is no guarantee that you are going to have the same opportunity you have today tomorrow. There's a fire raging in the theater, and the exit door is closing. You have to realize the seriousness of your current situation if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus continues speaking to his disciples in verse 26, he makes sure that they do not miss just how serious a moment his coming will be. And you see these illustrations or these examples from the Old Testament here in verses 26 through 29. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Then what happened? The flood came and destroyed them all. Same in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, what happened? It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, if you're familiar with these Old Testament accounts, you will probably remember that there is more to each of these catastrophes than Jesus reveals. Keep your finger here and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6 for a moment. Genesis chapter 6 is the account of the flood, of the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, and I want to begin reading in verse 5, and you'll see very clearly why. One of the reasons why destruction was brought on the people of Noah's day. It says here in Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. As far as Lot's day is concerned, turn over to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, you'll find the description of Sodom's wickedness, the reason why the people of Sodom were destroyed. Genesis chapter 18, look at verse 20. It says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. In other words, their sin was so great. It was like It was like it had ascended like smoke to heaven, and God caught a whiff of it. And he's, the way he describes it, he's heard the gravity of the sin that the people of Sodom have been living in. And so in verse 22, the men, the angels turn away from there. They went towards Sodom. Abraham stands before the Lord, and he comes near and says, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And I'll let you keep reading on after the service, of course, how Abraham kind of walks the Lord down as to how many righteous people will cause the Lord to spare the city. Will he spare the city if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? The Lord says, yes. 45, the Lord says, yes. 40, 30, 20, if there are 10. And the Lord still says, yes, I will spare the city if there are 10 righteous people there. But from what we see in Genesis, was there 10 righteous people in Sodom? There wasn't. Now turn back to Luke chapter 17. Hope you didn't lose it. As Jesus continues on in verse 30, what we discover is that the destruction that the people of Noah's day and the people of Lot's day experienced, that destruction is going to happen again. It's not simply something, a thing of the past. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, verse 30 says, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Has that day happened yet? Now we know that Jesus came once. We call it the incarnation, right? When he came, he took upon himself humanity. He came for the purpose of dying for the sins of mankind. But that's not what he's talking about, because he's already here. He's saying this right now. It will be this way. This destruction will come when the Son of Man is revealed again. Great destruction is going to happen again when Jesus comes. But I want to draw your attention to the actual words that Jesus says here in Luke 17. As we read verses 26 through 29 together, did you see Jesus making any mention of the great sin and the great wickedness of these people? In this passage, right, we know what Genesis says. We know that it's there. But do you see Jesus making any mention of the wickedness of those cities and the wickedness of those people? Do you see any? Anything that you'd say, yeah, that's pretty bad. You don't see Jesus mentioning any particularly sinful thing that these people who faced God's destruction were doing. What you do see Jesus drawing attention to is just the everyday, normal, run-of-the-mill activities that they were preoccupying themselves with. For example, in Noah's day, people were eating, they were drinking, right? I don't think there's any reason for us to see Jesus pointing out that they were gluttonous or alcoholic, you know, getting drunk, even though they probably were. But they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, being given in marriage. I mean, does any of that strike you as especially sinful? That's what you do every day, right? That's what I do. Yet what happened to them? They did this, ate, drank, married, given in marriage. What happened to them? When Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. What about in Lot's day? What kind of things were they doing? Well, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Again, is that especially sinful to us? I mean, we do that. Right, me and my wife, we did a garden this year. We planted. Is that sinful? Some of you work in construction, or you're doing house projects around the house. Is that sinful? No. Yet what happened? The day Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. I believe the point that Jesus wants us to make, and I think you'll see this as we continue on in this passage, is that it was not ultimately the level of their wicked deeds or the greatness of their evil destruction, of their evil, that brought about the sudden destruction of these people. Though we know, right, we're not brushing aside the greatness of their sin. We know what was great. We know that their conduct was very evil. You can just read about the kind of things that they did. But it wasn't ultimately the greatness of their sin that was responsible for this destruction. I believe their destruction, according to Jesus, was ultimately brought about because they were completely preoccupied with the affairs of this life, and they were completely fixed on the things of this life. That's the point that Jesus is going to make. In other words, you don't have to be an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin to face God's divine judgment. You don't have to be a serial killer or a child molester to experience the destruction that the Son of Man will bring with him. All you have to do is to keep letting the things of this life be the most important thing in life. All you have to do is simply live the way that you want to live and for the things that you want to live for. That's all you have to do to receive the same destruction. We keep reading in Luke 17:31, and we see Jesus warning his disciples just how serious it is that they be found with the right view of the things of this life in the day that he comes. Verse 31 says, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back," essentially to do the same thing. And maybe we can play out these scenarios a little bit more, add a little more vividness to them. Let's say you're up on your roof, right? And if you're in the Middle East, you have one of those open roofs. You can climb a staircase to there, and you can do all kinds of things up there. For example, you could be doing your laundry. You're hanging out clothes to dry up on your roof. Or maybe you're out in the field behind your house, and you're planting the crops that you will need to feed your family later on in the year. And suddenly, you look up, and you see the clouds above open, and through the clouds appears a figure. And this figure is mounted on a white horse. And his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his robe is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that moment, if you know anything about the Bible, you realize that this is not some drug-induced hallucination. And it's not a UFO invasion. You're seeing the Son of Man coming to set up the kingdom of God on this earth. Let me ask you, what is going to be your response at this breathtaking sight of Jesus? I think I can tell you what your response will be. It's going to be one of two different responses. One response is, if you have lived a life where your life has been all for Jesus, then the sight of Jesus at that moment is going to mean everything to you. Does that make sense? If Jesus has been all that you have lived for, then the moment you see Jesus, it's going to mean everything to you. But if you have lived a life where your life has been all for the things of this life, the sight of Jesus will actually result in a fear of losing everything that you have lived for. Now, we might think that the warning Jesus gives to his disciples sounds kind of silly. Right? If you weigh the two, right? Okay, so you can choose Jesus or you can choose stuff. Well, that sounds kind of like a silly comparison. Obviously, we're going to choose Jesus. Really? I mean, who in the right mind would choose their life and the things of their life over Jesus? Well, that sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? But what's the answer to that question? Almost everybody chooses their life and the things of this life over Jesus. Isn't that true? Don't you see that all around you? Because why are people not following Jesus? Because there's something more important than him. Here's the truth that we have to reckon with today. Nobody is going to experience a sudden change of heart at the moment that they see Jesus. If you've lived your entire life living your way, pursuing wealth and possessions and comforts and conveniences that this life has to offer you, the sudden sight of Jesus on that day is not going to convince you that maybe you've been living for the wrong thing. It's not. Now, some people will tell you that they believe in Jesus. A lot of people will tell you that. They believe that, you know, they'll tell you they believe that he died on the cross. They'll tell you maybe even that they've prayed for him to save them from their sins. But when you look at their life, Jesus says, by their fruit, you will know them. Right? That's evidence. That's visible proof. You examine their life and you see that there is no evidence that Jesus has saved them from their sin because they're living the exact same way that they have always lived. They're still living the way that they want to live. Doesn't that conflict with someone who says that they believe in Jesus? If a person is living the way that he or she wants to live, that is a complete contradiction to the way that Jesus wants them to live. You cannot live the way you want to live and at the same time live the way Jesus wants you to live. They're mutually incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. Why does God say, you cannot love God and mammon? You cannot love God and wealth. If you want to be my disciple, you have to say no to you and follow me. You have to die to you and live for me. You can't have a foot in the world and a foot in Christ. Luke 9, Jesus says, he who is not against us is for us. Well, that sounds pretty good. But later on in Luke 11, 23, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. In other words, there is no middle ground between living for Jesus and living for self. You can't straddle the fence because there is no fence to straddle. It's one or the other. So in the day that you see me, Jesus warns his disciples, don't come down from your roof to save your possessions. Don't come back from the field to rescue your belongings. Your heart must not be found in love with the things of this life in the day that I come. Why not? And this is where we have that very interesting three-word verse, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Okay. Who's Lot's wife? And what does she have anything to do with here in this passage? Well, again, keep your finger here and turn back to Genesis 19. And we'll find out why his disciples need to remember Lot's wife. Genesis 19. Lot's wife is not a well-known person. She hardly appears in Scripture, but when she does, it's a very vivid scene. Genesis 19, I want to begin looking at verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, right, he's dragging his feet, I don't know if he's just packing a few belongings, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life! Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And you can read a little bit how Lot said, "Well, the mountains are so far. Something bad might befall me by the time I get there. Can I go to this little city, Zoar?" And the angel says, "Yes." Verse 23, "The sun had arisen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." And here comes the important part that Jesus wants his disciples to remember. "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." You read that right. A pillar of salt. You know, the stuff that you put on your ham and eggs. A pillar of salt. I wouldn't imagine that is a preferred way to go. Why is it so important for Jesus' disciples to remember Lot's wife? He says remember them, so obviously there's a very important reason for why they need to. Why is it important? Because when Lot's wife looked back, she revealed something about her heart, didn't she? And that's the point that Jesus is making here. She revealed that her heart was tied to her life in Sodom. The reason that God destroyed Sodom was because everything about Sodom was deserving of destruction. Otherwise, he wouldn't have destroyed it, right? And remember, Abraham said, "If there's 50 righteous people in there, will you save it?" "Yes." "If there's 40, 30, 20, 10, yes, I will spare it." But there wasn't even that. The only righteous people, or you could say the only righteous person that was saved was Lot. Not even his wife fit that category. In her heart, Lot's wife did not agree with God's point of view about Sodom. In her heart, she had come to see life in Sodom as desirable and not detestable. That's what Jesus is implying by holding up Lot's wife as a warning to his disciples. You can read similar passages about how important it is not to love this, but to love this. Matthew 10:27, Jesus tells his disciples, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Luke 14:26, Jesus uses much more shocking language to say the same thing. He says there, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," it's pretty strong language, "does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, Jesus Christ must have your entire affection. Lot's wife loved her life in Sodom. As the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on her city, she turned back with longing toward what the Lord saw as evil. And by doing so, Lot's wife brought upon herself the judgment that she deserved. She became a pillar of salt. Now, some of us might be sitting here thinking, Lord, I think you kind of overreacted on that one. Right? I don't know if that's what would be going on in your heart, but that sounds pretty extreme. You just, boom, salt. You might even find yourself sympathizing with Lot's wife. I mean, you come alongside her in that moment and say, I'm so sorry, you've lost everything, right? Like if one of our homes burnt down, I mean, what would we do to comfort them? Well, we'd come alongside them, give them a hug and say, I'm so sorry for your loss. But if that's the way that we respond in our hearts to what happened to Lot's wife, we're missing the entire point of what Jesus is saying. For a person who sees his way of life or her way of life as everything, what is going to be their view of the Son of Man when he comes? If you see your way of life as everything, how are you going to see Jesus when he comes? You're going to see him as nothing. Right? Because something else has everything of your heart, doesn't it? What will rightfully happen to those who see their way of life as everything? Read about it in Luke 17, verse 33. And this is really the pivotal verse here, right? And Jesus has said something very similar to this not too long ago in Luke chapter 9. But he says it again here in Luke 17, 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Because what is true of our way of life? We've seen the examples, what happened in the days of Noah, what happened in the day of Lot, what happened to Lot's wife. These examples should help us to see the truth about our way of life, my way of life, your way of life, apart from Jesus Christ. What's true about it? Our way of life is tremendously sinful because it's our way, not God's way. That in itself makes it horrendous to the sight of God. And that is how we must come to see our own way of life. If we insist on living this life our own way, we deserve the same consequences that happened to Lot's wife and that happened to Sodom and that happened to the earth in the days of Noah. And not only do we deserve to face such consequences, we need to realize that we will face such consequences in the end if we insist on living our life our own way. The only way for us to escape the consequences that await everyone who lives life their own way is by surrendering our lives as lost for Jesus. That's the only escape. That's the only way of deliverance. Right? You see how verse 33 ends. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Jesus says back in Luke 9, where he first said this, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. This means that my life, with my interests and my desires and my plans and my possessions, my ambitions, my affections, everything having to do with me, everything that's focused on me, must be considered as lost for the sake of Jesus. But for those who would seek to preserve their own way of life at the coming of Jesus, instead of seeing Jesus as their life coming in the clouds of heaven, Jesus concludes with these final words. He says, I tell you, in that night, what night? The night that I come, there will be two in the bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. I know from Matthew's passage, we have it here in verse 36. Two men will be in the field and the one will be taken and the other left. And the disciples answer him in verse 37. They say to him, "Where, Lord?" In other words, where will these be taken? So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, if you don't know what Jesus is saying here, perhaps another translation might make things more clear. The translation reads, "Where the corpse is," right? In other words, the dead body is, there the vultures will gather. What picture does that bring to your mind? What lies in store for the person who has lived their whole life for themselves? Utter destruction. And you can envision what the eagles or the vultures would be doing, right? Think of a great battlefield where the enemies of Jesus have been slaughtered. And the birds, the carrion come, and they're picking the body. I mean, Jesus does not leave too much to the imagination. And with that, he drives home the seriousness of what it means to live life for myself and for yourself. We cannot paint this any prettier than Jesus does. We cannot soften the seriousness that Jesus communicates here in this passage. You cannot live life for yourself and think it's going to be okay in the end, because it won't. It won't. Which means if this is how we are living now, we should be very much afraid of what lies in store. We should be very much disturbed by the end that's coming when Jesus Christ returns. Because for those who have lived their whole lives for self, focusing on the things of this life, living for their own personal desires, their own comforts, their own pursuits, when Jesus comes, it's not going to be a day of rejoicing. That rejoicing is reserved only for those whose entire life has been Jesus. So my question to you as we conclude our time today is, which side of the fence are you on? Are you on the side of the fence where you are just living life for yourself? Right? Every financial decision you make, it's about me. Every decision you make in the morning when you wake out of bed, it's about me. My response to people in my life at work, it's about me. Is that the side of the fence that we're on? Or are we on the side of the fence that every single one of those things and everything in our life, we have sought to lift up to serve Jesus Christ alone with? Which side? We've heard, we've seen what lies in store for both sides. And may that admonish us to be very vigilant about how we are living our lives and who we are living for. Let's pray together.